I would call your attention to the words that we find recorded here in Matthew chapter 14 and verses 44 through 45 and 46. However, what we have here is also a triplet of parables. My interest will be in the first two parables, but each parable is collected in this way to modify in some form the one before it. So I'll make mention of it, but I would call your attention particularly to verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now we have these two before us, and then we have that third in the couplet. And that third modifies the effect of the other two. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That last parable helps to project for us the understanding that verses 44 through 46, when it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, is speaking about what Jesus was establishing and what is established now, and that it is something of immense value that anyone who recognizes it ought to give everything to possess, filled with joy at the discovery and the possession, seeking and giving all that's one's own possession to have and to hold this great thing of value. And we understand that that is now because the kingdom of heaven is here likened to a great catch of fishes. Of course, Jesus is going to do that miracle, and they're going to have a great catch of fishes, and they're going to be reminded that they're fishers of men. But the kingdom of heaven will be such that it is a mixed catch, and that at the end of the age, it will be all sorted out. But right now, you see, Jesus is saying, nonetheless, this is a matter of great value. What is the kingdom of heaven of which he speaks? The kingdom of heaven of which he speaks, of course, is the rule of God, the saving rule of God over his people. It involves what Jesus is about to do, redeeming a people for his own possessions, and then capturing them by the word and spirit to be his very own, so that people in this world are gathered into the true worship of God and the daily service of him. And you see, that's something of which we have to really pay attention, that Jesus is speaking about something here that he is establishing, and of course it will be established first of all by his dying on the cross and purchasing a people for his own possession, and then rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God, he rules over the people of God. And in this world, that kingdom of heaven has another name. And that name is the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ. Is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, being collected in this world, and in it there are those who know and love and serve and worship the living God. Now, these two parables, first of all, present to us a picture of a man who found a treasure. And of course, a treasure is something that would make his life. It's a good image. He comes and finds something hidden that's of huge value. And he goes, after he found it, to purchase the field so it's rightfully his. He pursues it. And having purchased that field, it will be his. But for it, he sells all that he has and buys that field. It goes to show us what value he set upon that treasure. The value he set on that treasure was it was worth more than everything he had, and that it was worth giving everything he had to possess it. And in the second place, we're presented with the kingdom of heaven being, and then you see there's a comparison that's made, like a merchant in search. It's the action that is set before us. It's the whole image. We're not likening the treasure of kingdom of heaven to a merchant. It is being likened to that whole picture. There's a merchant searching, seeking, and then he finds the one pearl of great price, and having found that pearl of great price, is willing to go and sell all that he has to purchase it. In both cases, what is emphasized is the longing for possession and the value upon which is set the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is of immeasurable value. And in the case of what is right before them, what in the world would the kingdom of heaven be? Why, of course, it's Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven walking before them. He is the one who will be the exalted king. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who took to himself a true human nature that he might bring them into fellowship with the Father by his blood and mediation, and living in the power of the Holy Spirit unto eternal life and everlasting life and resurrection from the dead. And so right before them is that which they must lay hold of and give everything to have in order to possess the kingdom of heaven. And so we have repeatedly Jesus moving from these parables to just such an explicit sort of statement and a series of statements. He reminds us in his great message in Matthew, you cannot serve God and money. He reminds us in what is recorded not only in Matthew, but in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. May he take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, Jesus, as time goes on in his ministry, goes from these parables, these analogies, to state explicitly what in fact they mean. And that gives us great help, doesn't it? When we look at it, we say, ah, you see, Jesus is saying, first of all, if they would be his disciples, they have to deny themselves. They have to take up his cross daily, and they have to abandon themselves to him. It is a call to venture all upon Jesus. And that will have, as Jesus goes on to teach in his ministry, as the Apostle Paul and John and Peter will teach, it requires a giving of oneself continuously, daily, constantly making decisions, constantly making evaluations, constantly casting ourselves upon him. What would selling all mean? Well, we get something of that in what Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Jesus taught in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and so on. In other words, it may be that there are those who would not allow you to venture all upon Jesus. And what is their value? Savior, I need to go bury my father first. Let the dead bury the dead. These seem like very extreme and difficult statements. But they begin to tell us something by illustration and something that can help us get to principle. What would selling all mean? In that same chapter, in Luke 14, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What could that possibly be? What would that look like today? The rich young ruler came to Jesus. Another example of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is of great value, and we are to venture all to have Jesus and to live in the kingdom of heaven. He thought he was a good man, but he wanted to know what it was he needed to do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, well, you keep all these commandments, right? He said, I've done all of that. And then Jesus had a further challenge. Sell all that you have. He says, there's one thing that you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And Jesus saw that young man said, and he was an example of someone who at that time could not venture all upon Jesus. We have the other examples in the Bible, however, of those who would venture all upon Jesus and continue to do so. But it is a puzzling question. And what would these things look like today? We aren't the first people with some trouble in our mind thinking, what would these things mean and look like for us today? What does this challenge set before us? When John the Baptist was preaching, the soldiers came to him, and they were facing the same thing. We get baptized, we repent. What will that mean for us from here on out as soldiers? You see, I don't know anything that is a greater preventative to our young people coming to know Jesus over time than the double lives they tend to live. And the very question that's before us, what will my Christian life look like? I can't possibly do that. I don't see how in the future I can be that kind of person. And they don't want to give up to follow Jesus. And we face the same sort of things. And the soldiers came to John and they said, you know, what shall we do? And John said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. A nearly impossible thing for an occupying force to do. He said to the crowd that he was baptizing, who were mostly people we would think of as living on the poverty level, but nevertheless, if they had two tunics to share one, if they had food, help to supply for those who didn't. The tax collectors wanted to know, what shall we do? It's a good question for today. Collect no more than you are authorized to do. You remember Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, when he came to Jesus and ventured all upon Christ, he said, half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to give back four times the value of what I took. James tells us that if we are truly believing, we will not simply say, I hope you'll be all right. I see you're in need, but nothing I can do about it. So I go on my way and be warmed and be filled. And that's not true saving faith, James says. We're called to share. 1 John 3:17 says we're to share with brothers in need. And in Ephesians, and of course, in every society, we're faced with thievery. Thievery is characteristic, along with lying, in our present culture. In Ephesians 4:28, those who were converted, who were living new lives in Ephesus, were told that one of the consequences of putting on the new self was to let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That might not have been the first thing that comes to mind when you get out of prison for stealing, you're converted, and you go out looking for a job while your family's on welfare and say, I need to labor, and to labor with my hands so that I don't steal, and so that doing that honest work, I have something to share with anyone in need. But that's what Paul says. And that means that's what I have to set before you. You see, Jesus says, when you venture all upon me, it costs. But what does it cost? It costs everything. It costs everything to have the value. The question then is, what does this look like? Well, we read Philippians 3. I don't think this ever changes. This is also what we have to understand for us today. When Paul says in Philippians 3:7, and following, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, what that meant for Paul was he lost his occupation. He lost his people. He lost his future life, quietly studying and going through as a scribe and Pharisee and teacher of the law, writing rules for other people in a most scholarly way. But you notice in the parable, we have something of huge value set before us in the kingdom of heaven. And in all the things that Jesus says, and in what Paul says, even when he says, now work, don't steal, work, so that you have to give to those in need. There are no specifics. There are no rules. Why would that be? Because, you see, I think today, in today's world, all these things apply as vitally as they did in the day of Jesus and Paul. But it seems impossible to apply to our situation, and it is in our minds and hearts because we hear absolutes and we say something indeed must modify that. Something has to take this and bring balance to it. And indeed, that's correct. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. You know inherently that doesn't mean that you should mutilate your body. So what does it mean? It means that something is so serious that if by plucking out your eye, you could actually prevent impurity of mind and heart that breaks the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that you would do it rather than to have your whole body burn up in hell. But we know you could poke out both eyes now and you'd still have a polluted brain and heart. There's a greater purging that needs to go on, so that there is a balance that's found in the Word of God, but not in your diffidence to the way it's expressed. Your reasoning that says, wait a minute, this has got to be hyperbole because we can't mean things to be this extreme. I mean, we live in a real world with real people. I need to make money. I need to secure things for my family. If I don't have a good job, who will take care of them? And we have rationalizations that at every level we use to oppose the Word of God and its radical effect in our life. And it's that very soft form of rebellion that renders the church impotent and unable to reveal itself as the kingdom of God. And for us to know the greatest pleasures and joys offered to us today in this real world. Now, how would we achieve a biblical balance? How can we avoid leaning on our own understanding, as the scripture warns us against? How can we go forward realizing what is it that is provided for us to enable us to venture all on Christ and yet do so in a way that is not, for instance, going out in the desert to live as monks, you know, without possessions, having given all to feed the poor. You know, you can only do that once. You can only give all to feed the poor once, and then you have nothing. Then somebody's got to feed you. And what I'm pleading against is thinking that common sense will actually be able to take and apply these words to your life in the radical way that Jesus means them. Common sense isn't all that common nowadays anyway. as you can tell, in this political season. But when we apply our common sense, it's always in our own interest. And you'll notice that it was exactly not their own interest that the merchant or the fellow who came across the treasure in a field had in mind. They weren't thinking of themselves in terms of what they had. Who am I? I'm a pearl merchant. And I need to keep buying pearls, and I have a whole inventory. And I have a great stock that I'm holding. If I sell all of that, I'm out of business. What you have is a merchant who sells everything he had so that he could possess this one. He went out of business to possess this. That's radical. That's not common sense. He didn't, according to some people in the public eye today, he didn't make a good deal. But the kingdom of heaven isn't according to common sense or even business sense. Where will we find what we can do to keep the kind of balance we know the scripture must be presenting to us? And you see, it's right before our eyes. When we lay hold of Jesus, when we venture on Jesus, we don't do that to end our life. We do it to begin our life. We don't do it without guidance or help or instruction. We do it because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and we came to Christ through the calling of his word, and we have the word of God, and we have the Ten Commandments. You see, today, these things sound so radical, and as if one could just spin out of control for Jesus, leave your family, have your children starve, and still be righteous. And of course, what would keep us from doing that? What would keep us from doing that is that we possess the whole of the Word of God. And the great balance that's there in the Word of God for those who venture on Jesus is available to them so that they can keep an even keel, judged by righteousness and holiness and not common sense and not according to the pattern of the life in this world, the kingdom of heaven has values of its own. No other gods. Jesus Christ, first, foremost, first, last, and foremost. No other allegiance, no idols. You revere his name. If you revere his name before the throne of grace in your prayer closet, why would you not revere his name in the office, in the shop, on the street, in the supermarket? The Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. We worship the living God. We sing that God has not allowed his Holy One to see corruption. But then we find that there are challenges. We are called to work on the Sabbath day. And these things are things that we give up. We give up our own idea that it's only reasonable for my employer to tell me to do what God says I ought not to do. A family that won't allow me to worship. So I leave father and mother. We live in adulterous times. And it's seen in all sorts of ways. To give ourselves to purity, to the joys of parentage, to the joys of marriage, and not worry what the world says about that. It sounds ridiculous to the world that children are a reward from God, their treasure in the kingdom of heaven. After all, isn't it more balanced to just have a limited number of children? That's what my generation was told. You will not find those values in the Bible. Stealing, lying. We're not supposed to bear false witness. But how many people make it their purpose to never lie, to never shade the truth, to never speak ill of another, even in private, those juicy little tidbits? How many don't covet a better life when they see it for someone else and are willing to sacrifice family time, worship, the Sabbath, and even to trim a bit on not so faithful, truthful deals just to get ahead? You see, there's a great deal that we need to give up and sell and venture that we might have Christ, that we might live in truth, that we might really enjoy Christian marriages. And then, of course, you see, to speak about that, we stand together opposed to the entire tide of our time and culture as what is not marriage and what is destructive of the human race is being presented as freedoms that we're supposed to approve and even teach our children in the public school. Contentedness. When was the last time you saw someone promote Christian contentedness? Contentedness is the way to peace. And it means to be satisfied with what the Lord's provided. And sometimes what the Lord provided is something we don't like. I wanted to be 6'4". Why didn't I get it? I wanted to have rich parents. But I didn't get them either. And I might want this, and I might want that. You know, that Mercedes-Benz is still out of reach. I might have to settle for a BMW. Or maybe a Chevy would do. Hospitality. A well-ordered family with family life. Careful stewardship. A genuinely gentle and loving interaction with all those around you. which is the positive side of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And each one of these things involves decisions. Decisions you have to make. Choices between this and that. And those decisions need to be grounded firmly in principle. Principle that you can apply. That's why there are no rules. It's because Jesus wants you to venture all upon him and to walk in a knowing, loving, sympathetic, self-sacrificing walk of communion, abiding in him, applying his word to your circumstances, and to do it thoroughly and extensively and daily and continuously. And that's why when you read in the epistles, for instance, in Ephesians, whatever specifics you have, they're general. The Bible is full of application. And you're meant to apply his word to specific things in your lives. Will you have to make rules in your life and in your family and in the way you deal with things in public and at work? Of course you do. You have to, under the kingdom of God, under Christ's rule, live in intelligent self-examination, interaction, taking these principles and putting them into practice by faith, living the Christian life, venturing on Christ each day, and you will be given challenges and difficult. Men, if you're not experiencing those challenges every day at work, there's something wrong with you. If you're not seeing every day the choices you have to make in order to be explicitly faithful to Jesus Christ, you're missing something. You need to go and read through the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, not as legalisms, but as what is Jesus' will for me? When I venture all upon Jesus, what does it cost? Because Jesus is the greatest treasure. And Jesus costs. And he gave himself to purchase you, so that you could find this treasure. He gave himself, paid the greatest price possible to make the kingdom of heaven, to establish it, to include you in it. And there is nothing of value in you or your life that outweighs the value of Jesus Christ and what he paid for you. And therefore, you see, every day is full of these decisions. My boss just said this. Do I give him an answer? My friend just cracked that joke. This deal isn't honest. What do I do about it? This part isn't really the one that fits. Do I still use it? Every day, you're being challenged to make decisions. And as you venture on Christ, you have to understand it costs everything. And there's nothing worth holding on to. To in any way compromise the name of Jesus. Jesus costs. but it is all freely given. Anything you give up is exactly what the Apostle Paul said. I count it all rubbish. It's all garbage. It's all to be thrown out. It's barn sweepings. It's not to be treasured for the sake of knowing him and having a righteousness on my own. And then at last, to see him face to face. And now, every day, I enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. That's worth everything. And those decisions and those moments of choice are times of suffering with Jesus. And I call you to venture all upon him and to give what is worthless to you anyway. He who gives his life will not lose it. Venture all upon Jesus and pay what Jesus costs. Our Heavenly Father, help us. We get bewitched by the world and its treasure. We would treasure Jesus. We would treasure life with you, our Father in heaven, through the Son by the Holy Spirit, reigning and living and forming us in this world. And as each day we are challenged and we are called upon to make choices, help us to continue to venture upon Jesus and be ready to give our all. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.